Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow together in your presence, we remember, as we've been thinking already this day, that you are an awesome and a holy God. We turn to your word, and from the very beginning, you are clearly set apart from us. You are our maker and our creator. We are but humble creatures and sinful creatures at that. There is this vast gulf that exists between our character and our nature and your holy character. And Father, we are very conscious of that, very conscious of how that is taught in your word, how the commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is, before my face, in my presence. And how we need to grasp and understand something of the uniqueness and the holiness of your character in our day and our generation. Amen. And we pray that you would burn it into our minds and our hearts so that it might form our character and our being to your glory and to your praise. And as we ponder these things, it only magnifies our understanding of the great things that you have done in the gospel. It only reminds us how amazing your grace really is. That it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And Father, and when we are thinking of the gospel and the great cost that Christ has paid, we are in so many ways standing on holy ground. And so we pray that you would guide and lead our thoughts. Forgive us for times when our thoughts of you belittle you or diminish your character. Help us to have the humility to realize, even as we learn, there is so much more. And so, Father, we come seeking your face, your grace, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Only remains for me to now read the scriptures before Stephen's going to come and bring to us the further development of the New Testament on the theme of holiness. And in that regard, we're going to read Revelation chapter 4. Sorry if you're looking up Luke's gospel because you thought that might be what it is. No, Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 8. Let us hear the word of God. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen." And now Steve's going to bring to us the exposition of the Lord's Word. Please, Steve.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Well, I want to continue our thoughts on the holiness of God. And I barely got through half of my notes on the Old Testament, so you just weren't listening fast enough. So what I'm going to do is move ahead to the New Testament just for completeness of thought. And as I know myself, I'll probably only get halfway through the New Testament as well. It was the renowned Puritan Thomas Watson who wrote, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown." That is to say, holiness is the attribute of God that shines the brightest from the diadem of God. In reality, divine holiness is the sum and the substance of all that God is. Divine holiness is the composite of all of the attributes of God. And the outshining of all of the attributes of God, which constitutes his holiness, is his glory. Holiness is the Alpha and the Omega of the being of God. Holiness is the beginning and the end of who and what God is, and everything in between. The totality of God is his holiness. Everything about God is holy. His entire being is holy. His name is holy. His motives are holy. His word is holy. His will is holy. His actions are holy. His judgments are holy. Every attribute of God is holy. God's truth is holy truth. God's righteousness is holy righteousness. His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. His mercy is holy mercy. His wrath is holy wrath. Every person of the Trinity and the Godhead is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. The Word of God is holy. Everything about God is holy. So what I want to do in this session is walk us through a survey of selected verses from the New Testament that also will address the subject of the holiness of God. So I would invite you to join with me in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, as we would begin this survey of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And verse 48, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. It's the Sermon on the Mount by the great expositor himself and the great giver of the law, Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is simply a restatement of Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, verse 2 that we looked at this morning, which says, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." This verse is simply a restatement of that when Jesus said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That just simply means you are to be as holy as God himself is holy. This word perfect is a synonym for holiness, and it refers to the absolute moral perfection of God. God is perfect in everything about him. There are no flaws, no limitations in God. God is perfect in his attributes, perfect in his character, perfect in his thoughts and motives and understandings. etc., etc. All God's ways are perfect. God's timing is perfect. His discipline is perfect. His reward is perfect. And this is the standard that God has set for each and every one of us, and He will not lower the standard one iota. It is only by His grace operative in our lives can we progressively grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and grow in holiness and godliness, though in this life we will never reach that standard, but the standard is not lowered. And God does not grade on the curve. God has set the high benchmark, the high watermark of absolute perfection, and that is what is set before us. We are not being measured one against another. There is not the average spirituality in a congregation, and where do I fall? I'm not being measured by you. You're not being measured by me. We are all being measured by the standard of the perfect holiness of God. And so this is where our survey of the New Testament begins. It's with Jesus making this assertive statement calling for you and me to be as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Interestingly enough, as long as we're in the neighborhood, Matthew 6 and verse 9 says that we are to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." That's an aspect of the holiness of God, that He is high and lifted up and that He is transcendent. Please note the next line, "Hallowed be your name." This verb, hallowed, is simply the verb form of holy or holiness. That we are to recognize the name of God as being absolutely holy, and we are to set apart, hallow, sanctify, reverence, and revere the name of God. We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain because He is holy. If you'll come to the New Testament, I mean, you're already in the New Testament, right? You come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, in verse 35, and we see the angel saying to Mary, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, third member of the Godhead, is identified not merely as the Spirit, but as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is just as holy as the Father is holy and as the Son is holy. The Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the other two persons of the Godhead. And the angel announces, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, that's another title for the holiness of God, that He is not just high, He is the Most High. He is higher than anyone else. He is higher than everything else. He is high and lifted up and transcendent and dazzling in the splendor of His holiness. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, please note, the holy child or the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Like produces like. Apple seeds produce not pear trees, but apple trees. The Holy Spirit produces the holy child, and it's reference to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is now joined with His eternal deity, and the humanity of Christ is holy. As we will see in just a moment, without sin and even incapable of sin. That is Luke 1, verse 35. And so the entrance of Jesus into the world, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of the living God, who has been holy throughout all eternity past, now enters the human race, that seed sired by the Holy Spirit within the Virgin Mary, producing the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, now holy deity joined with holy humanity, the two come together in the mystery of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, look at Luke 1, verse 49, Mary's great prayer, the Magnificat. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Verse 49 gives the reason why Mary rejoices in the Lord. Praise has its reasons. Praise and worship never occurs within an intellectual vacuum or with those who are a-theological. Verse 49 gives the reason why Mary can praise God. For that introduces an explanation why. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. This is one of the great reasons why we praise God. This is perhaps the leading reason why we praise God, because He is perfectly holy in all of His ways, and even His grace and mercy and love is holy grace, holy mercy, and holy love that is extended to us. And what an amazing thing that this one who is perfectly holy, separated from sinners, in verse 47, is also our Savior. And it is by His grace that we are received into His presence, but He cancels nor negates none of His holiness. If you would please come to Luke chapter 4 and verse 34. And I just passed over the Lord's temptation account in the wilderness, which was to show how holy He is, that He resisted every onslaught and advance by Satan to lure Him into sin. And with each advance, He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And He took His stand on the Word of God. And the purpose of Luke 4, 1 through 11, is to show that He is impeccably holy. That He simply, it's more than just that He did not sin. It was to show He cannot sin. Because His holy humanity and His holy deity are inseparably bound together. And the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6 verses 18 and 19. It is impossible for God to sin or to lie or to act contrary to His own holy nature. And so in the temptation account, I know I told you to turn to Luke 4:35, but I just have to comment on this. In the temptation account, it was not simply to show that Jesus did not sin. It was to show us the impossibility of Him sinning, that He was incapable of sinning because He is holy God in human flesh. Now, Luke 4 and verse 34, and as I prepare to read it, I guess I just need to make this point of application from the temptation that when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never disappoint us. He will never fail us. It is impossible for Him to fail to keep any of His promises. He holds us secure in His right hand. And we will never perish because it is impossible for Him to act contrary to His holy nature. Having said that, now look at Luke 4 and verse 34. Let me begin in verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, underscore unclean. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone." And the voice is the voice of the demon channeled through the man. "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." That's a better testimony than liberal professors will give in a seminary. You are the Holy One of God. The demons of hell know more than liberals today concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They understand exactly who Jesus is. He is the Holy One sent from God, come from God, who is God in human flesh, perfectly holy in his being. And in Luke 5, in verse 8, as Peter is in the presence of the Holy One of God, in verse 8, Peter comes to the realization that he is in the presence of Holy God. And he says in verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's a traumatizing thing for sinful flesh to be in the presence of infinitely holy God, because in the presence of the light of his holiness, it reveals all of our imperfections and impurities. The further you are away from the light, you don't see your own sin. But the closer you draw to the light, the more the light exposes those things in our lives that are contrary to the holiness of God. That is why, as a Christian, as you draw closer to the Lord in your daily walk, one, you sin less, though you do not become sinless, but you become now more painfully aware of your sin. It's Romans 7. Paul, as a mature believer, "The things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't do, I do." That is as a mature believer, because you're drawing closer and closer to the light of God's holiness, and you have a heightened sense of the holiness of God and your own moral failures. That's exactly where Peter is here. And Peter is saying, "I can't stand the heat. As I am drawing closer to the Lord Jesus, as I'm in his immediate presence, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This has given me the knowledge of self more than what I can handle at one time as I grow in my knowledge of you." If you would, come to Luke 23. We come to the end of Luke's gospel. And in Luke chapter 23, it is a chapter in which there is multiple acknowledgments of the holiness of God, and they come from the most unusual sources. We've already seen the demon inside this man give testimony that he is the Holy One of God. Now, as Jesus stands before Pilate in Luke 23, and in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in him." Well, of course he found no guilt in him, because there was no guilt in him. Even a blind man could see that. In verse 14, we see now Jesus before Herod, before Pilate. And in verse 14, again, he says, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." And that is the testimony of every one of us here today. I find no guilt in him. There are no flaws and no imperfections and no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 41, as Jesus is nailed to the cross, surrounded by two thieves, one on the right and one on the left, in verse 41, the thief who will enter into paradise, in verse 41, says to the other thief, "And we indeed are suffering justly, because we're criminals, we're sinful. We are suffering the due penalty of our sin in our own body as we're hanging here upon the cross. This is justice for us to be put to death for the crimes that we have committed violating the law of God. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." But this man, and as this thief beholds the Lord Jesus Christ dying, he is able to discern and to detect that he is unlike us. He is in a human body, and he is a man like us, but he is not like us. This man has done nothing wrong. And it is a testimony to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 47, the centurion who is standing at the foot of the cross, as he observes how Jesus conducted himself upon the cross, how he is not like other men when they are crucified, who curse and blaspheme and say all kinds of a manner of abominations as they are nailed to the cross and as they are lifted up and as they are hurling out their imprecations. This man is totally different. He is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is saying, "It is finished." The centurion has never seen anyone like this before. And the centurion says in verse 47, certainly this man was innocent. Literally, this man was righteous. This man was in perfect conformity to all that is good. Here again is testimony to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. Come, if you would, to John chapter 6. And I want to begin reading in verse 65. In John chapter 6 and in verse 65. And what we are seeing here is that the holiness of God is most visibly displayed before our eyes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the ultimate revelation of the holiness of God. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And you remember he said to Thomas in John 14 verse 10, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what would we expect to come shining through the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was veiled in humanity? It would be the holiness of God, first and foremost, that he would be unlike every other member of the human race, that he would be unlike us, yet like us. He would be unlike us in that he would be without sin. And so in John 6, in verse 65, at the end of this discourse on living bread, Jesus concluded with this hard statement. It is a hard statement of the sovereign grace of God, which is offensive to the carnal mind. And in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." These are strong words of strong doctrine. Well, the next verse. As a result of this, as a result of what? Well, as a result of the entire discourse, but especially the immediate antecedent, verse 65, which I just read. As a result of this hard teaching of Jesus, of human inability and sovereign election and effectual calling, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. And the reason is because they were counterfeit converts. They were sham disciples. They were bogus believers. They were those of whom Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And they loved getting the free food, and they loved the buzz of the larger crowd, and they wanted to be a part of this entourage. But when Jesus turned to theology and hard doctrine, they jumped ship like rats from a sinking ship. And they fell away, and it gave evidence that they had never been converted to begin with. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Just write that down. There is no perseverance of the saints here, and because there's no Savior within them. So, Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, this is a teachable moment, classroom on wheels. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Also do you? And that was intended to sift through their hearts. He's not trying to run them off. He is trying to bring them to a deeper commitment to himself. Simon Peter answered him, and this is one time when Simon Peter got it right. One time when Simon Peter does not need an afterfoot mint. Okay? He got it right this time. He didn't put his foot in his mouth. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It was clear as a bell to them. The way that you conduct your life, the way that you teach this perfect teaching, the way that you have manifested yourself to us, you are the Holy One of God. And that is what is necessary for anyone to have saving faith. He's not the man upstairs. He's not one of us in the sense of being like us. No, he is the Holy One of God. Eternal deity joined to sinless humanity. Holy deity, holy humanity joined together. Truly God, truly man, the God-man. And he is the supreme representation of the holiness of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, come to John 8 and verse 46. John 8 and verse 46, and Jesus is in a very heated back and forth confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel. They're trying to kill him. They have sent officers to arrest him. The officers have come back empty-handed. They have said, never has a man spoken like this before. There is a threat to his life. Verse 40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. But look at verse 46. Only Jesus could throw this question out. Only Jesus could put this out on the table. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? And let me tell you, if they had had any evidence, they would have brought it forth in spades. They would have hung him by the neck, crucified him at the cross, on a cross, which they eventually would for nothing that he had done. But Jesus challenges them. It's a rhetorical question. And it doesn't mean whether they think he is guilty. Of course they think he is guilty. But none of them can produce any evidence. None of them can point to anything in his life that has any blemish or mar of sin. There is no stain of sin on him. There is no man in human history who could ever raise that challenging question other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and for there to be no rebuttal, for there to be no sin to address. If you would, come to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11 as we work our way through the New Testament. And in John 17. If I said 11, I meant 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation between the second person of the Godhead addressing the first person of the Trinity. It is Jesus praying to the Father. You know that. Now, please note how Jesus addresses the Father. It is how you and I are to address the Father. In reality, what Jesus is doing is the fulfillment of his own prayer in which he says that we are to pray, hallowed be your name. So in verse 11, in the middle of the verse, Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And as Jesus addresses the Father as Holy Father, he is recognizing that the Father is set apart from the defilements of this world, from the defilements of sin, and from the defilements of the evil one. In fact, he'll make a sharp contrast in this prayer between Holy Father and the sinful world in verse 6, the son of perdition in verse 12, and the evil one in verse 15. The Father is not like the world, and the Father is not like the son of perdition, who is Judas, which means the one destined to perish. And neither is he like the evil one. He is Holy Father. And the Father, in his holiness, must guard and preserve these 11 disciples, and for all who would believe through their name, must keep them in his name. It is the holiness of the Father that keeps you eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. As Peter has just healed the lame beggar outside the temple area, and beginning in verse 12, he begins this extraordinary evangelistic sermon. But as he comes to verse 14, Peter identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the holy and righteous one. There were so many people who had been crucified in Jerusalem at this time. Josephus tells us that they would eventually run out of wood and run out of trees upon which to nail men to a cross. There were thousands who were crucified in Jerusalem. But there was only one who was the holy and the righteous one, and that one was the one who would die in our place upon that cross. And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. He did not die for his own sin. He died as the sinless Son of God who bore our sins in his body upon Calvary's cross and made the only way by which sinful man may enter into the presence of holy God and be received with open arms and adopted and brought into the family of God. It is through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, as the early church gathered to pray, they had been under this kind of preaching, this kind of strong preaching that magnified the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church came together and when they dropped to their knees to pray, what came out of their mouth was what they had heard preached. They were well taught in the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they pray in verse 27, they said this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." It was just on the very tip of their tongue to identify Jesus as the holy servant of God. As you and I pray, we must be ever mindful of the holiness of God the Father, the holiness of the Holy Spirit, but also the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He alone has made the way for us into the presence of God. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 35, let me just pause for a moment. In Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, let me just comment on this. Ananias and Sapphira, they were just dying to get out of that church. How do you think God felt about sin in the camp? How do you think God felt about sin in the church? Is it to be tolerated? Is it just to be winked at? Is it just to say, "Oh, that's okay, we're all just sinful people"? No. Ananias and Sapphira lied through their teeth to the Holy Spirit of God. They played religious games in church. They were violating one of the commandments that said, "You shall not bear false witness." They are bearing false witness in the church. God struck them dead. God exercised. This is the first instance of church discipline. as God removed them out of the church. They were no longer members of this church. They may have gone to heaven, but they're not any longer a member of the church in Jerusalem. And God was setting the standard that he requires holiness in his church. Of course, we'll never be perfect. We will never be sinlessly perfect. But to blatantly, openly, defiantly, with hypocrisy, to violate the holiness of God like this, and to flaunt it, God struck them dead on the spot. 3 hours apart, and by the way, that lets you know how long the preaching went in that early church. There's a 3-hour time gap. Now, there may have been tea and crackers in between. All right, come to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 35. We again hear an emphasis upon the holiness of God. And in verse 35, he now cites or quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10. And by the way, I did pass over it, but this is in Acts 2, 16 to 21. This was a part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Is it? I'm just now reminding myself. But in verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, that he referring to David, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So referring to the Lord Jesus Christ after he was crucified, taken down from the cross, laid in a borrowed tomb, he would not remain in the tomb long enough for the decaying process to start. He would be raised on the morning of the third day, and the one that they laid in the tomb, the one who went to that cross and was lifted up to die, was the Holy One. He had to be perfectly holy in order to accomplish what he did on our behalf. If you strip away the holiness of God, you have neutered the cross of its power, and you have removed the efficacy of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would come to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. I've already quoted it, but let's just see it in our own Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, or as you would say, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Extraordinary verse. 15 words in the Greek language. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. God the Son knew no sin. And the word know here indicates a personal relationship with, to be intimately involved with. There was no sin, and he knew no sin. God made him to be sin, and the two words to be were not in the original language. I don't know what translation you have, but it's so emphatic that as Paul writes this, he writes this literally, he made him who knew no sin, sin. It's just stated very emphatically. He made him who knew no sin, sin. On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the great exchange of the cross. The worst about us laid upon Christ. The best about him laid on us. Our sins imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. This is the glory of the cross. And if Jesus, I'm going to say it again, if Jesus had any sin, the Father could not have taken our sin and laid it upon him. He had to be an innocent sacrifice on our behalf. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. Now, come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And we're isolating the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the references come The testimonies come from a demon, from Pilate, from the thief on the cross, from the centurion, from Peter, from Paul. It is an embarrassment of riches, of testimonies, of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And so now in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest. We do have a high priest, but we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now listen, what that means is he has come into this world of woe. He has entered into the battlefield of this world. He knows what it is to have all hell thrown at him. He knows what it is to be tempted day and night for 40 days. He knows what it is to have all the artillery of hell fired at him to try to seduce him, to try to lure him, to try to bring him down. The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what it is like to walk in our shoes. He got into our skin. He came down out of heaven and became one of us. He has walked the dusty roads of this world. He has faced what you and I face and the dangers and the perils of this world. He knows what it's like. He's not just a distant deity. He knows experientially what it is to face sin just like you and I face sin in this world. But we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize. Not long distance, remote, but because he came to this world. He was born of a virgin under the law. But we have one, note, who has been tempted in all things as we are. He's caught it from the left. He caught it from the right. He faced the lures out there that you and I face. But notice how different he was. The last words of verse 15, yet without sin. He resisted the devil. He unsheathed the sword of the Spirit. He wielded it against the devil. It is written, you shall have no other gods before me. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. And Jesus pushed back victoriously against the forces of the world and Satan. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our following him. He is not a crippled warrior who has fallen into sin. He is one who has lived triumphantly over sin. And he will never fall. And he will never falter. And he will never fail us. He has already demonstrated this in the sinless life that he lived as the Holy One of God. He is worthy of our allegiance and worthy of our loyalty every step of our life. Why would we put our trust in men when we can put our trust in the Holy One of God? Come to Hebrews 7 in verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now look at these next five qualifiers. This is our high priest. This is the one representing us at the right hand of the Father. This is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. This is the one who was our mediator upon the cross. First of all, holy. That means without any moral pollution, free from all wickedness. Innocent. That means without guile, free from any guilt. Undefiled. That means without any inward contamination of sin. Separated from sinners. Now, he was the friend of sinners. He met with tax collectors and harlots, and the Pharisees couldn't understand this. But he was a friend of sinners, but separated from sinners, meaning he was totally unlike us. He never sinned. You and I sin. He never sinned. He never had to confess sin. He never had to repent of sin. He never had to ask for the Father's forgiveness. Separated from sinners, entirely unlike you and me in our nature. And then finally, exalted above the heavens. That too speaks of his holiness. Again, the word transcendence, high and lifted up, majestic over all the earth. Well, I know I need to wind this down. Just give me 5 minutes, okay? Just 5 minutes. I mean, what can you do to me, okay? I mean, 1 Peter 1, and I just skipped over two cards of notes here. I've had mercy upon whom I will have mercy. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, I just want you to see that these statements from Leviticus are still binding upon our conscience in New Testament times. Peter is appealing to the moral law of God for New Testament believers. And in verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's just like Jesus saying, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, and one reason now why he quotes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, is to show us this is nothing new. This has been on the books for centuries. This isn't new, this is old. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And here God is identified as the perfectly moral, holy one who is the positive standard of our pursuit. Now, look, if you will, in verse 17, how this should really draw us up in our seat. I want you to see the word fear in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, and remember, now this is addressed to those who were chosen in Christ, sprinkled in the blood, set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, verses 1 and 2. Born again, verse 3. This is who he's addressing, you and me, the elect of God. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, in the full counsel of God, we are to enjoy joy and peace and to be content in the Lord, but in no way does that negate the fear of God. You are to be a God-fearing believer, and at the heart of that is the holiness of God who judges all men impartially. And you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each man's work will become evident. And while there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, we will give an account to our Master for our time, for our treasure, for our talent that has been entrusted to us. A stewardship has been entrusted to us. And we will give an account to the Holy One of God on the last day for how we have conducted ourselves here upon the earth. And there should be a healthy, holy fear of God within us while we conduct ourselves here upon the earth. And a good cross-reference would be 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now, while we're still here, look at verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us with precious blood as of a lamb, please note, unblemished, meaning without fault, without moral blame. He is the unblemished Lamb of God. He was innocent. We were guilty. He died in our place, the just for the unjust. And then look at the next two words. And spotless. This too speaks to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was free from all stain of sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. This is like a carpenter with a nail and just pounding that nail with multiple blows to drive it down into the board to secure it. Peter and the other authors are anchoring this truth. This is a major truth in the Bible. Look at verse 22. Concerning the Lord Jesus, he is the antecedent found in verse 21. Verse 22, who committed no sin. You know what that means? He committed no sin. I have retranslated this out of the original Greek. It reads, he committed no sin. It says what it means and means what it says. Jesus Christ never once sinned. Neither was, it says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The word deceit here meaning trickery, beguilement, dishonesty, falsehood, treachery. Every time he opened his mouth, pure, unadulterated, unvarnished truth came out of his mouth. He never had to retract anything. He never had to restate anything because it was misstated the first time. Every time he opened his mouth, there was not one drop of deceit or distortion of the truth. Come to 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message. You got to turn quick now. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's a lot in that, but at the head of the list is that he lived in the perfect, or God exists in perfect light. The reference here is to God the Father, in the perfect light of pure holiness, and there's not a speck of darkness in God. There's not even a shadow of imperfection or impurity in God. God is pure light of holiness, and there is no darkness of unholiness in God. That is why in verse 9 after this, it says we confess our sins. Yeah, we've got a lot of sin to confess. Yeah, you and me as believers. Jesus said as often as we ask for daily bread, we need to be praying daily sin, confessing daily sin to God. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to 1 John 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5. At the end of the verse, or let me just read the whole verse. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who appeared out of heaven to come into this world to take away the sin of the elect. And at the end of verse 9, and in him, this one who appeared, there is no sin. All right, I'm going to finish with this one. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, it was read in the public reading before I stepped up to preach, but I want you to see this. In heaven, the preoccupation of heaven is to worship God. We'll do other things, but the chief occupation of heaven is to give glory to God. And what is flowing from the lips of those who are in the immediate presence of God is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. That means he was holy, he is holy, he will be forever holy. And even in heaven, we will be struck by the holiness of God, the separation of God, even from us as glorified saints in heaven. That is why in verse 6, look just before that, that before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. There's even a separation in heaven, segmenting God off to himself, surrounded by a sea of glass. God in the middle, we on the outside. We're not going to hop up in his lap and stroke his chin. There is a distance even in heaven with a sea of glass. And then we note at the end of verse 6, there's four living creatures, which literally in the Greek means four living ones. These are four angelic beings. These are the four guardian angels who have eyes in front and behind, guarding the holiness of God. And they are but symbolic in heaven, as if anyone could just rush over the sea of glass and overtake the throne in some way. But they are guarding the holiness of God, as God himself is set apart even by a sea of crystal glass. And even in heaven, visually, we will be able to see that God is unlike us. We will be glorified and made like the Lord Jesus Christ as much as a saved sinner can be made like Christ, but we will not become omniscient and we will not become omnipresent and we will not take on other incommunicable attributes of God. God will forever be God. He will forever be holy God. And we will be glorified saints who have been made holy, but even in heaven there will be this distinction. We will not become little gods in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will forever be God. Holy God. So as we live our Christian lives, what do you think God wants from us? We must be holy, as God is holy. We must be perfect, as He is perfect. And we must pursue holiness, Hebrews 12:14, without which no man will see the Lord. And Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5 says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. And if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to heaven. Because He has foreordained that His elect would be pursuing holiness such that we stand out like bright stars on a dark night in this sinful and adulterous generation. And while others are caving in all around us to the vile defilements of what God has opposed in His Word, we must stay the course in pursuing holiness, and by this bring glory to our Father, our Holy Father, who is in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we would see Your holiness. Open our ears that we would hear Your word. Give us understanding that will deeply affect our daily walk with You. Cause us to resist temptation, to flee immorality, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Cause us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Cause us to become more like Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.